Father God, we thank you, Lord, as we gather together to praise your name and, of course, hear your word. I thank you that you have guided me diligently to prepare today's message. I pray, Lord, that as it's delivered, that your Holy Spirit anoints and blesses the word in the ears and the hearts of all who receive it. Father, I pray that it will go deep and be planted into good soil, and it will, Father, help us to help others. Lord, during the delivery of the message, Father, I pray that every heart and every eye is on Christ and not he who is delivering it. And so I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today, we start part 6 of our journey in Genesis, and it focuses on day 4. And I present this and next week's message with heartfelt compassion, not only for the benefit of my wife and my own family, but for my church family as well, and friends, and of course the people of Tenterfield, and for all Australians everywhere. Now, irrespective of the content, these two messages, this week and next, are delivered in love. Indeed, a sincere love that extends out of my concern for all our eternal welfares. So today we continue with part 6 of our series of Genesis, and we look at day 4 of God's creation. But as we begin, I thought it appropriate to consider the creation of the world from a New Testament perspective before we get our teeth into day 4 as described in the Old Testament. Remembering, of course, that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And so let's begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that is the Jews, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, be they Jews or Gentiles, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here we have not only the story of creation, but the full purpose behind why creation exists. Indeed, creation exists that the Creator might enjoy fellowship with his creation. In the New Testament, Jesus, the creator of the world, is referred to as the life and the light of men. In fact, a spiritual light or truth and the source of all natural power, who has the ability to deliver men out of spiritual darkness and death and justify them because of their life of faith in him. Consequently, the faithful are translated into the kingdom of God, that is a spiritual kingdom where there is no death or decay, neither tear nor heartache, but instead joy forevermore. Hallelujah. In the Old Testament, God is described as the creator of the world as well. A world in which he introduced, by speaking, natural light into his creation. Light that obviously came from him. And he did this early on day one so as to breathe life into the deadness of darkness that had covered the earth until that moment. God calls the light good and places a clear demarcation between light and darkness. Then God calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. God then creates a firmament, which he calls heaven, and on day four of creation, God puts lights in the heavens. He puts the sun, the moon, and the stars as signs or signals to clearly divide day from night, and by logical deduction, light from darkness and good from evil. Because earth was the center of his creation, God did all of this so that men on earth might recognize the glory of God and praise him for the majesty of his power, his creative ability, and most importantly, his generous nature. God also intended these lights in the night sky, or in the sky, to help man understand the importance of seasons, days, and years. And as we know from our recent study of the feasts of the Lord, the signs concerning seasons, days, and years were not only for men to benefit from regular and specific agricultural practices, but more importantly, they were placed there to paint pictures of the coming deliverer, the innocent substitute, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, the light of the world, the one who would come to shed his blood for the benefit of the guilty, that is, you and I, and thereby pay the price for the remission of man's sins. Now, although sin did not exist on day four, because God knows the end from the beginning, God was making sure everything was in readiness. And these pictures, painted in the heavens and pointing to seasons and days and years, would one day help men clearly identify when this Messiah would arrive and who he actually was. Psalm 147 verse 4 reads, "He, God, telleth the number of the stars and calleth them all by their names." Now, although God asked Adam to name all the animals, it appears he reserved naming the stars for himself. 4,000 years ago, God asked Job in Job 38:1, 31 and 32, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Mazaroth into its season? Or can you guide Arcturus with his sons?" What a strange passage. Here we find God speaking to Job about the stars of heaven. Pleiades, as we know, is a cluster of stars, also known as the Seven Sisters, and is a conspicuous object in the night sky. scientists now also believe that the gravitational pull of these particular stars in the cluster of Pleiades holds or binds them together neatly, so they won't separate. Interesting. Arcturus is known as the great guardian bear of its cubs and is the fourth brightest star in our heavens. The term Maseroeth encompasses the 12 signs in heaven called constellations. Although at last count, man has identified some 88 constellations in the night skies, these 12 have always been the most obvious. Today, these constellations are often referred to as the zodiac. Let's have a look at the picture of Orion. Orion, however, is universally known as a heavenly sign. It does not form part of the 12 zodiacs. God authenticated Orion's unique name by mentioning it in the Bible. The word Orion means coming as light. Orion is one of the several star groups that together depicts a mighty man coming to triumph over his enemy. In many ways, Orion is a picture matching the first prophecy recorded in the Bible. The prophecy referred to God's promise to redeem mankind after he had been alienated from God by sin. Let's read Genesis 3 verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, Jesus, shall bruise thy head, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. It appears that even before the days of Job, the portrayal of Orion as folklore was common knowledge. Let's have a look at Orion again. Orion tells the story of the coming Prince of Light, who holds a great club in his right hand. Do you see it? And the token of his victory in his left hand. You can see the picture of the lion's head. That is, it's the head of the roaring lion, which is represented by Satan. The sign shows Orion's left foot raised, ready to crush the head of his enemy. Should there remain any doubt about who this man, Orion, really is, we need look no further than the ancient names of the notable stars located within this heavenly figure. Now, the brightest star, named Betelgeuse, means the coming of the branch, and it sits in Orion's right shoulder. Next is Regal. It's the seventh brightest star in the sky. It's found in the foot, poised over the head of the enemy. Regal means the foot that crushes. In Orion's left shoulder is the star Bellatrix, meaning quickly coming or swiftly destroying. One of the three stars in Orion's belt, called Alnitak, means wounded one. Lastly, the bright star in Orion's right leg is called Saif, meaning bruised. This word Saif equates perfectly to the Hebrew word shuf, meaning bruised, as used in Genesis 3 verse 15, when God said, Jesus shall bruise Satan's head. So let me ask, what is the most brilliant sign in all of the heavens? Should we be surprised when I say it is the symbol of Orion? Hallelujah. Family, if the heavens declare the glory of God, as recorded by King David in the Psalms, it is also likely that the 12 Masoretes, that is the 12 constellations or zodiacs mentioned in Job 38, are intended to reveal the eternal plan of the Messiah, the very one who alone is the brightness of his glory and the beauty of holiness. And it becomes even more amazing, more fascinating, when we realize that the Hebrews, the Aztecs, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and even the Chinese all attest to the same 12 constellations in their cultures, together with essentially the same meanings. And for one who looks to the heavens, there's no reason to group the stars as they have been done in the zodiacs. If you were to remove all the imagery, there would be no reason to draw that around those stars. But that's what man has done. Unless, of course, there has been divine guidance to inform man of a particular story that they should be aware of. As a side note, the study of astronomy as opposed to astrology prospered greatly in Babylon under the wise tutorage of a guy called Daniel the prophet. His legacy assisted the magi, or the wise men, to look to the heavens and search for signs for the coming Messiah. When suddenly a new star appeared in the east, the magi recognized that it would lead them to the promised king of the Jews. They followed the star and brought gifts to a child named Jesus of Nazareth. Today's study of modern astrology is simply a perversion of God's original intention. Astrology is now a twisted version of astronomy and finds itself steeped in the occult, deceiving adherents into worshipping the stars rather than worshipping the creator of the stars and watching for his signs. Friends, if you find that you're inclined to look at the stars in the newspapers, stop. The ancient and origin meanings of the 12 zodiacs are as follows. Are you ready? This is great. Virgo means a deliverer, supernaturally conceived of a virgin, born as a man, yet the Son of God. Libra means to balance the scales of divine justice, and an adequate price must be paid to redeem man from his curse as a sinner. Scorpio, redemption's price requires the death of the deliverer, who must also destroy the serpent tempter. Sagittarius, the two-natured deliverer conquers the dragon and receives praise. Capricornius, the living fish results from the death of the atoning sacrificial goat, and resurrection life is shared with all true believers. Aquarius, the water of life is poured out on the redeemed who await the sure return of the Redeemer. Pisces, delayed salvation sets free those in bondage who await their coming king. Aries, the lamb was slain to deliver the freed woman to marry her deliverer, overcoming the great dragon. Taurus, the judge comes to rule as Prince of Glory, as fiery wrath pours out on his enemies and his people are protected in the day of wrath. Gemini, the coming Prince of Glory crushes the enemy underfoot. Cancer, the gathered flock is secured in the safe harbour and rest of their coming Redeemer. And finally, Leo, the triumphant Redeemer destroys the serpent upon which the wrath of God is poured out and then is devoured by the raven. Praise the Lord. There you go. That's what it's really all about. So let's read from the scriptures what God does on day four. Genesis 1, 14 to 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day and the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Isn't that fascinating? That incredible universe that goes out for millions and billions of light years. He refers to it in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. And he made the stars also. What an incredible God we have. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, although this passage in Genesis speaks about natural light, because we can now interpret the Old Testament through the revelations of the New Testament, we can also see the spiritual overtures intended by God in preparation for the future as he continued molding his perfect creation and filling the void with not only life, but now purpose as well. Notice that the lights of heaven were to illuminate the earth. Clearly, we have here a prophetic statement. A statement that God would always be the light and therefore the truth for mankind to follow all his days. And by implication, God becomes man's salvation so that he might avoid the pitfalls of spiritual darkness. Notice also that the lights were to rule not only the night time, but also the daytime. I suspect God knew well in advance that one day the devil would push man into a corner with temptation and doubt, and thereby attempt to diffuse the sharp contrast between good and evil. The symbolic nature of daytime is, I believe, such an example whereby everything can always appear good to look at and even better to taste, thus stimulating the will of man to be wise in his own eyes and turn from following Jesus. But as a counter, God makes a powerful statement to humanity that even in the daytime, the brightness of the sun ruling the day would be a consistent and permanent reminder that God's truth and blessings would always be available to those who seek him first. And with this in mind, let's consider the words of Proverbs 21 verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. John 3 verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. 2 Chronicles 16 tells us, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Consequently, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 encourages us to make no hasty or premature judgments. When the Lord comes, He will bring into the light of day all that at present is hidden in darkness, and He will expose the secret motives of men's hearts. Then shall God Himself give each man his share of praise. Family, in this 21st century, darkness is working overtime to confuse and distract men from the true light. In today's world, what was once good is now being called evil. What was once evil is now considered to be good. No longer can God's demarcation line between day and night, light and dark, good and evil, be identified. Unless, of course, one remains guided by God's holy word. And you and I stand at the very centre of this cosmic struggle. We are both the pawns in the game and the prize of the battle. The stakes are high, very high. There are no options for us to hide, ignore, run from, or divorce ourselves from this spiritual melee, neither in this life nor in death to come. Since Christ's death on the cross, God puts all men into three categories. The first category is the Jews. The second category is the Gentiles. The third category is the church, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. In Matthew 12:39, Jesus informs the Jews that they are an evil and adulterous generation who seek after a sign. The book of Romans chapter 1 tells us that the unbelieving Gentiles, that's the vast majority of people in our town, in our nation, are not even looking for a sign. For they suppress the truth of God as they go about their unrighteous ways, preferring instead to worship creation rather than the Creator Himself. These people are deceived by darkness, and their unrepentant evil deeds are the fruit of their own making. The church has its sign already. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead for the remission of sins, is their sign of justification before God. Our heart's belief and our confession of faith confirms our sanctification and consecration before God, and with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we live our lives watching and waiting for the return of Jesus, the Son of God, who is our peace, our power, and our rest, and consequently, our salvation in God. As the church, we live our lives patiently as faithful pilgrims, just passing through. We tend to forget that a lot. Our vision remains skyward, for our eternal home is heaven. The hope of the church is the imminent and sudden appearance of Christ, an appearance that will insist that only loving eyes will gaze upon His glorious countenance, so that where He is, we may be also. Family, are we fully persuaded? Do we have a clear conscience right now? Are we ready and confident to stand before the righteous judge, Jesus Christ? next time, as we continue investigating the creation week, we'll take a closer look at the signs in the earth and from heaven, signs that are and will be revealed in the days ahead, signs specifically for the benefit of the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, the Jews. And the reason we'll consider the scriptures concerning the days ahead will primarily be to equip us with a prophecy that hopefully many unsaved Gentile people in our town will listen to and act upon. And perhaps, as human curiosity takes over when we share this amazing prophecy of what's to happen in the days ahead, it might snare them, sending pangs of fear into their hearts as they consider the reality that the future has arrived and time is now of the essence. For without Christ in their lives, they stand at the edge of a perilous precipice. For without Christ, they face uncertainty. If they are killed or die, they will go to an eternal damnation. If they live and accept the coming mark of the beast, they will also face an eternal damnation. And if they survive the hour of trial coming upon the earth, and if during that dreadful period, although they reject the mark of the beast, they still refuse to embrace God's elect, that is the Jews, then they too will find themselves adversely judged by Christ when he comes. Yes, family, the future has arrived at our front door. Spiritual darkness is creeping across the earth as it did before the days of Noah. Scripture warns us there will come an apostasy or a falling away from the faith of Christ prior to the son of perdition, that man of sin, being revealed to the world. There are signs everywhere. But as I said earlier, the Gentiles are not interested in looking for signs. Family, the world is sitting on a powder keg of hatred. Conflicts between nations, ethnic races, religious groupings, communities, neighbours, marriages, family and even friendships are exploding and are about to explode everywhere. Lives are being fractured and people are being displaced all over the world. Christ is humanity's only escape. This is why the book of Jude begs us in Jude 1, 22 and 25, "Dear friends, on some people who are unsaved, have compassion, for that may make a difference to their position in Christ. But to others, try and save by fear, snatching them as it were out of the fire, all the while hating the garments their deeds befell." We are here in Tenterfield in this 21st century, God's Gideons. We are God's apostles. We are God's messengers of rescue and hope. Let's be determined in our hearts not to let our neighbours or God down. Next week should be very, very interesting. Until then, allow me to end today's message with a passage from Psalm 96 for all of us to meditate on. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. God bless.